Genesis 16. There we go. I've been away for 2 weeks, and it's good to be back. It's good to see all of you this morning. We had a great time as a family on vacation and had some good time of relaxing and rejuvenation, and we're very excited to be back with you and excited about this fall and the new things that we'll be doing this fall. So it's good to be here and good to be back in Genesis. So Genesis 16, the title of the sermon this morning is The Flesh versus the Promise. The Flesh versus the Promise. And we're going to see Abram's struggle of faith here between the flesh and the promise, especially as we go to Galatians 4 later and look at that. We've already seen Abram's ups and downs in the fight of faith. He's a man just like any of us. He's just like us in the fight of faith. At certain points, his actions evidence a severe lack of faith. He acts in unbelief in certain instances, like when he was in Egypt. You remember when he was in Egypt with his wife, and he said to his wife, "Say you are my sister." He was scared of Pharaoh because he thought Pharaoh would want to kill him to marry his beautiful wife. And so he was afraid and he lied because he was not trusting in God. It was all evidence of unbelief. At other points, though, Abram demonstrates great trust in the Lord, which enables him to take risks and to do self-sacrificial things for others. In chapter 13, he let his nephew Lot have the first pick of the land. That was an evidence of trust in God. He didn't have to look out for himself. He said to his nephew, "If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Abram was trusting in God's provision for him. So he didn't have to fight with his nephew over who would get the best land. He just said, "Take whatever you want, and God will take care of me." That's the kind of risk and self-sacrifice that faith produces. Then in chapter 14, Lot is taken captive. Abram's nephew Lot is taken captive by these kings, and Abram just sets out with his little army of 318 men, and he goes to rescue Lot. He doesn't know what's going to come of that. He doesn't know if he stands a chance against those armies. But he takes his 318 soldiers and takes a risk and rescues Lot. Then in chapter 15, there's that magnificent statement that Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. God gave Abram that promise. God promised, "Your very own son shall be your heir, and your offspring will number more than the stars in the night sky." And Abram believed, Abram trusted in God's promise. So in Abram's walk of faith, there have been deep valleys of fear and despair and sin, and yet there have been also these high mountaintops of faith. And as we move now from chapter 15, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and now as we move to chapter 16, we're going to see Abram and his wife Sarai plummet from the mountaintop of chapter 15 to this valley that we will observe in chapter 16. In the last chapter, the promise was given. Abram believed the promise. But now, as time wears on, this aging couple, they decide to take the matter into their own hands, and they try to figure out a way to fulfill the promise on their own. So let me read chapter 16 for us, and then we will study through this chapter together. Genesis 16. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." Then the angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. God, we see a tragic example here of individuals who are working according to the flesh, trying to take things into their own hands and produce results that only you can produce. God, I pray this morning that we will learn the lesson to trust in your promise and not to work according to the flesh. I pray that we will trust in Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises are yes. All the promises are yes in him. And I pray that he will be exalted this morning as we turn away from the flesh, turn away from our own work, our own power, our own doing, and look to you to accomplish what only you can do. Christ is our only hope, and we turn to him to see him in your word this morning. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, at this point in the story, Sarai is about 75 years old. Abram is about 10 years older than her. He's about 85. He's 86 at the end of this chapter when Ishmael is born. The point here is nobody is anticipating that this couple is going to have a baby. Okay? It's impossible, humanly speaking. They are not the kind of couple who has babies. 75, 85 years old. It's not going to happen. They're way beyond childbearing age. And Sarai is feeling the despair and the hopelessness of her situation. She's desperate to have children. That's the desire of her heart. That's what she longs for and wants, and yet it's not happening. They've been in Canaan for 10 years now, and she's still not pregnant. The promise had been made, and here they are, and there's no child. This is a trial that many can identify with. Some of you can identify with this hardship, the desire for children, but for some reason God is not granting children at this time. Maybe God is simply saying, not right now. Maybe God is saying, I want you to adopt children rather than to have biological children. But we should all recognize and we should all be sensitive to this trial that many couples face of wanting children but not yet being blessed with children. That's the situation that Abram and Sarai were in, and we can identify with their struggle here. They were longing for a child, but verse 1 tells us Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Waiting and waiting and waiting, and yet still no children. Then the verse introduces, still in verse 1 here, the rest of the verse introduces this other woman who is to play a significant role in the story. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. So here's this other woman, Hagar. In verse 2 is where things go bad, right? Sarai has this idea. It's her idea. She kind of came up with it. It was consistent, though, with her culture, the culture that they lived in. This was a common practice. If a woman could not bear children herself, she could substitute a slave to bear children for her. So Sarai proposed this plan. She had seen others do it, and she thought, well, you know, maybe this is what we should do. It's not working the other way, so maybe this is what we're supposed to do. She said, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." That's what she said to her husband. And that was a true statement. The Lord is the one who opens and closes the womb. But Sarai is not saying that as a confession of her faith in God. She's complaining here. She's blaming God, and she's using this as a justification for why she should try something else, try something in the flesh, try something in her own strength. So she told Abram, "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." It's interesting to notice in this passage that Sarah doesn't call Hagar by name here. And in fact, throughout the whole passage, neither Abram nor Sarai call Hagar by name. Hagar is simply a piece of property to them. She was a slave, and she was abused in this terrible way. Well, what should Abram have done at this point? Sarai had proposed this idea to him, and it was an idea that was clearly against God's will. If you go back to Genesis 2:24, there it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is God's plan for marriage. One man and one woman for life. That's God's plan for marriage. But apparently Sarai justified her idea somehow and thought that this may be how God wanted to fulfill the promise. They should have known better. They did know better. And yet they were taking things into their own hands. They were pursuing this promise through the flesh, coming up with their own idea. Well, Abram, he should have stepped in here. He should have corrected things. As the male leader in the relationship, he should have said to his wife, "No, we're not going to sin against God in this way. We're not going to ruin and lose the intimacy that we have as husband and wife. God will keep His promise." God had made this promise to Abram. He should have remembered and should have stood up and reminded Sarai, his wife, of this promise and said, "No, we're going to wait. We're going to trust the promise. We're not going to attempt these sinful things in order to fulfill the promise on our own." What did he do? That's what he should have done. He should have stepped up as the male leader and taken the lead. But what did he do? Well, he did exactly what Adam did in the garden. It says he listened to the voice of Sarai, end of verse 2. Meaning, he went along with this sinful plan. Back in chapter 3, that same language is used of Adam, who listened to the voice of his wife and ate of the tree. These are both examples of men who needed to stand up for what's right. They needed to lead according to God's plan, according to how God had instructed them. But they each forfeited that leadership role in these instances. Oh, how we need godly men who will lead their families, lead their wives, lead their families, and stand up for what is right and trust in God's promises. Genesis 3 is an example of how God's design for men and women fell apart. And Genesis 16 here is a very similar example. Sarai takes the lead here. She proposes a plan. It's the wrong plan. It's a bad plan. And Abram just kind of passively goes along with it. This is evidence of the fall. That's all it is. In our sin, we rebel against God's plan in so many ways. And one of the ways we rebel against God's plans is by rebelling against His design for manhood and womanhood. Wives will resist their God-given role as helper and will instead try to rule their husbands, while husbands will sit back passively and fail to lead. May this be a lesson to all of us, to husbands and to wives and to future husbands and wives. The biblical model and the pathway of greatest marital joy is when husbands lead their wives sacrificially and lovingly, as Ephesians 5 talks about, as Christ loved the church, and then as wives graciously submit to their husbands. If Abram had trusted God's promise, and if he had exercised his God-given leadership in this situation, this tragedy would have been avoided. It would have happened very differently. But instead, he slept with Hagar. He went along with the plan. He knew it was wrong, but he went and slept with Hagar. The next lesson we learn here is how sexual immorality brings hurt and sorrow and jealousy and hardship. God instructed us concerning marriage. He said one man, one woman for life, not because He's trying to limit our joy, but He's trying to increase our joy. He wants to maximize our joy. So listen to this. Listen, young people. Listen, single adults. Listen to this. God is not raining on your parade when He says, be chaste. Chastity is not a curse. It's a blessing. Purity is a blessing. He's not trying to decrease your joy when He says sex is for marriage. He's not trying to limit your joy. He's trying to maximize your joy. I hope you can see that. These are instructions of a God who wants us to avoid the pain that is caused by sexual impurity and sexual immorality. Purity is the pathway of greatest joy. Hear that. Purity is the pathway of greatest joy and delight. Just look at this passage. Look at the turmoil that results from Abram's sin. Hagar conceived. And verse 4 says, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Now that she had slept with Abram and become pregnant, she looked down on her mistress. She looked down on Sarai. She demeaned her because Hagar could bear children. So she made Sarai feel badly that she could not bear children. So there's this jealousy that immediately is produced by this immorality. It is interesting. I mean, of course, this was Sarai's plan. I mean, things are happening just how she planned it, right? And yet the immorality of this and the pain that it produces is unbearable for her. And so this jealousy immediately erupts. Verse 5, Sarai turns and blames Abram. May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. So even though Hagar's pregnancy perfectly fulfills Sarai's plan, the consequences here are too much for her to bear. Listen to this lesson. Don't underestimate the pain that sexual immorality will cause. You may think it's okay to be intimate with your boyfriend or girlfriend, but you will regret it. As a married man or woman, you may think it's entirely innocent to flirt with a coworker or a friend or even someone at church, but it could end up destroying your marriage. It could destroy your family. You may think that looking at pornography on the internet won't do anyone any harm. It's just this little innocent thing that I do in private. It will cause harm. All sexual immorality will lead to pain and misery because it's against God's plan. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So let us all pursue purity in all of our relationships. And in so doing, we will be pursuing greater joy and greater delight in God. Do you see it? It's not turn away from pleasure. It's see a higher pleasure, see a much greater pleasure. Flee from the pain and the misery that this immorality will bring. As we pursue that purity, we will avoid the pain that Abram and Sarai and Hagar experienced as they took matters into their own hands here and tried to bring about God's promise on their own. Well, verse 6 is another example of Abram neglecting his leadership role. Sarai comes to him, gives him another opportunity to kind of fix the situation or at least do something, and he just puts the ball right back in her court. He defers to her and says, "You do to your servant as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her and she fled from her. And we're going to talk about Hagar some more in the second half of the chapter. But before we do that, let's turn to Galatians 4 to see how the Apostle Paul compares Sarah and Hagar. Galatians 4 is on page 974 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. Galatians 4, I'm going to read verses 21 through 26. Galatians 4, 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Notice the contrasts throughout those verses, and the contrasts continue. I could have read more, but I'll stop there. There are these contrasts. There are the two sons, okay? There's Ishmael and there's Isaac. One is by the slave woman. The other is by the free woman. Ishmael, on the one hand, was born according to the flesh, and Isaac through promise. Okay, here's this contrast, the flesh versus the promise. The women represent two covenants. Hagar is Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery and corresponding to the present Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem. And in contrast, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So try to understand what Paul is doing here. Paul is using Hagar and Sarah as a way to illustrate what he's been talking about throughout this whole letter to the Galatians. The contrast is between works and faith. The contrast between the flesh and the spirit. The contrast between slavery and freedom. It's an interesting illustration that he uses here with Hagar and Sarah. Hagar is the slave woman. Her son was born according to the flesh. And she represents the covenant made on Mount Sinai. And all these things characterize the Judaizers in Galatia. This is what these legalists, these Judaizers, were all about. They were slaves to the law. And Paul tells them that's slavery. It's slavery to go back to the law and to put yourself under the law. They were relating to God according to the flesh. Okay, this is what legalism is all about. They were working. They were working according to the flesh. They were trying to do it in their own strength. But Paul is saying, that's not who you are. As believers, that's not who you are. You are children, not of the slave woman. You're not slaves. You're free. You're children of the free woman. You are children of promise. So don't work according to the flesh, but rather trust the promise. You see the difference here between Hagar and Sarah? Hagar represents an attempt to accomplish the goal in our own strength, according to the flesh. On the other hand, the miracle of Isaac's birth to Sarah, which we'll see later in Genesis 21, that miraculous birth represents God's power to do as He promises. Isaac was the child of promise. And as believers, we too are children of promise. The miracle of rebirth that God worked in our hearts, that was completely His initiative. That's completely something that He does by His power. It's not something that we can produce on our own. But God does that. And so we come to God not in the flesh trying to work for Him and accomplish things in our own strength. We come to Him by faith. We come to Him trusting in the promise, not coming to Him with works. We come to Him trusting that Christ saves. Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again to save us. It's by His work that we're saved, not by any work of our own. You know, this morning, if we had a little theological quiz here this morning, I think pretty much everyone here would answer correctly that we are saved by faith and not by works. I think most of us understand that biblical truth. But you know what? The issue of legalism is so much more subtle than that. Even for those of us who uphold this great doctrine of salvation by faith alone, there can so easily be the tendency to live our Christian lives according to the flesh, trying to do things in our own power, in our own strength. C.J. Mahaney has a little book called The Gospel, The Cross-Centered Life. Excuse me. It's a very small book. I'd recommend it to any of you. You could probably read it in one sitting. Very easy to understand and very practical and applicable. One of his chapters is entitled Breaking the Rules of Legalism: How the Cross Rescues You from the Performance Trap. And I looked at that chapter again yesterday, and here's how Mahaney defines legalism. He says, legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. You see it? This is legalism. Anything that we're trying to do, thinking that we're going to be blessed by God by obeying Him, by working for Him, that's legalism. And as C.J. Mahaney explains this, he gives an illustration to show how subtly this can invade our Christian lives. He gives an example of a man named Stuart, who's a new believer. And Stuart doesn't know much about the Bible, but he has a love for Christ, and he's coming to church, and he's wanting to learn, and he gets these different instructions here and there and all along the way. And first, someone gives him a Bible reading plan and says, you shouldn't be reading at random, you know, you should be doing this reading plan and following this plan. And then the pastor talks about the importance of being part of prayer meetings. And he's encouraged to be part of an accountability group. And he goes to an evangelism conference and is told that he needs to be witnessing every day. He hears a radio program about fasting and is convicted about that. And here's another radio program about personal holiness. And Mahaney writes this. He says, one by one, Stuart added more and more spiritual activities to his life. Each was good. Okay, don't get that wrong. These are all great things. Each was good, some were vital, yet without realizing it, Stuart allowed a dangerous shift to take place in his mind and heart. What God had intended to be a means of experiencing grace, Stuart had changed into a means of earning grace. Isn't it easy for that shift to happen in our minds and hearts? Even if we say with our mouths and understand in our minds that we're saved by faith alone, we can still live with the anxiety and the discouragement and the frustration of thinking that, well, we have to meet all of these expectations on our own in order to be, quote, good Christians. That is a danger that we need to constantly protect ourselves from and constantly look to Christ and know that He alone is the basis of our salvation. His work accomplished it. And there's nothing we can do to accomplish our salvation. We are not defined by what we do. We are defined by who we are in Christ. And praise God, we are righteous in Christ. We are perfect in Christ because Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. And by faith, we are united to Him. And so in God's sight, God sees us as perfect and righteous by virtue of our union with Christ. On our own, we are wretched sinners who deserve eternal punishment. But by faith in Christ, we are counted righteous. So trust Him. Trust Christ. Believe the promises. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. Believe the promises. Seek to delight in the beauty of who Christ is. Not working for Him, not trying to check off all the boxes on the list. Not trying to meet all the expectations, but loving Him, delighting in Him, rejoicing in Him. So don't run the rat race of trying to check off everything on the list. Don't fall into the performance trap. Don't live according to the flesh like Abram and Sarai were doing in this sinful attempt to fulfill the promise in their own strength. Well, now let's go back to Genesis 16, and we will look at the remainder of the chapter there. I'm not going to spend as much time on this part of the chapter as I did on the first part, but I want us to notice, before we conclude, I want us to notice a wonderful truth about God from these verses. The Bible reveals various names for God, and those different names highlight different attributes of God's nature. For instance, God is called El Elyon. He is God Most High. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who will provide. He is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. And by the way, the women's Bible study this fall, which Stacy's going to be leading, is going to be studying the names of God. And it just happens in God's providence that the children on Sunday evenings in the children's group here at the church building are also going to be studying the names of God. And those are going to be exciting studies for the women on Thursday nights and for the children on Sunday nights, because they're going to learn some profound and deep truths about who God is as they go throughout the Bible studying the various names of God. Well, in our passage here in Genesis 16, we encounter one of the names for God, and it's a name that is not used elsewhere. It's used here in Genesis 16, in verse 13. If you look at that verse, Hagar, it says, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing. You are a God of seeing." And the Hebrew there is El Roy. El Roy. He is the God who sees. And then the well here is called Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living one who sees me. The other interesting thing that we see in the immediate context here is the name Ishmael. Ishmael. meaning God hears. God hears. And these are two very precious realities that I want us to focus on for a moment in closing here. God sees and God hears. Let's think about three ways in which God sees and God hears, just briefly. First of all, God sees and God hears those who are lowly. Hagar was on the bottom rung of society. And she felt this deeply. She was a woman, first of all, which meant in her society that she was second class. Not only that, she was Sarai's servant. She was used sexually for the purpose of procreation, and then she was treated harshly, and then she fled from her home. This is the epitome of abuse and rejection. She has hit rock bottom, and yet God sees her. What an encouragement this was to her, how she rejoiced in the God who sees her as this in this such a lowly position in life. You don't have to have any status in the world's eyes. You don't have to have any privilege in the world's eyes to be heard by God. God hears you. God sees you. Cry out to Him. Secondly, and very closely related to this, God sees and God hears our afflictions. When others do wrong against us, God sees that. God hears us in our trials. In verse 11, God instructs Hagar, "You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." In other words, God knows what has happened to you. I hope every person here hears that. No matter what wrong has been done to you, God sees and God hears you. Maybe you or someone you know has experienced something similar to what Hagar experienced. Maybe you or someone you know has been raped or molested or abused in any number of ways. Maybe you have been cheated or lied to. Any number of wrongs may have been done against you by a coworker, a boss, a family member, a friend. You need to know that God's eyes were not closed. He was not sleeping. He was not unaware when those things happened. He is not blind to the bad things that have happened to you. Trust Him. Trust in the God who sees and hears, even with the most difficult hardships in life and the most difficult injustices that are done to Him. Done to us. Trust in God's good plan to bring us good through these things and to glorify His name. Because somehow, even if we don't understand it, even if His plans are hidden from us, somehow in God's plan, all of these things are working together for our good and for God's glory. Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose." God sees the wrong that is done to us. His eyes are open and He is in control of all of that. Finally, the God who sees all things also sees our sin. Hagar was certainly the victim in this situation, but she was not entirely innocent. She sinned too by looking with contempt at her mistress and by fleeing. She did not have a pure heart before God, and God saw that. It's not always wrong to flee from a situation like this, but Hagar's heart, just like Sarai and Abram's, she was not pure before God. She was a sinner just like them. And God saw her sin. God sees our hearts. He knows the intentions of our hearts, and He knows that we are sinners. But God had pity on this sinner, who was on the bottom rung of society, abused and rejected. God saw her and He listened to her cry. So as we close, hear this, that no matter who you are, or where you've been, or what you've done, or what has been done to you, God sees and God hears. He hears those who cry out to Him in faith. He forgives our sin through Christ. We can be forgiven. And He plans every tragic event in our lives for our eternal good. Put your trust in the God who sees. Cry out to the God who hears us. Let's pray. God, we love You for who You are. You are a great and mighty God. You see all things. You are omniscient. You hear us. No matter what our situation is, no matter what the trial, no matter what our position in society, no matter what wrong has been done to us or what sins we have committed, You see and You hear us. We rejoice in who You are, God. And we rejoice in the promises that You have made, that we must not, cannot, should not try to work for You according to the flesh. But we're called to trust in the promises. We're called to rest in You, to cast ourselves on You. We have nothing to offer, but we rest in You for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.